Thank you. Thank you, choir, for blessing us that way. Well, this morning we're going to continue our series on the parable of the prodigal son. So let's all turn to Luke chapter 15. And today we're going to concentrate our focus on the father in the story. Because Jesus clearly intends for him to portray our Heavenly Father. And this is very important. One of the foundational truths about the New Testament is that Jesus is our fullest representation of who the Father is. And that makes sense, right? Well, we say like Father, like Son, so you'd expect that. And in Colossians 1:15, Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In 1:19, he says that in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And these are just foundational truths for us as Christians. And we need to understand what that means to us with regard to Scripture. All Scripture is revelatory, right? It's revelatory of what God is like, but not all Scripture is equally revelatory of what God is like. Jesus himself is the fullest representation, our fullest revelation of what God is like. So when you want to know what God is like, you look to Jesus. You don't take all the images that might be presented in the Bible and then add Jesus to that and then, you know, shake it all up and there you've got the fullest image of Jesus, the fullest image of God. You don't take the image of God in Sodom and Gomorrah and the image of compared to the image of God in Jesus and say, well, you know, here's what they thought. You don't take the image of God in Sodom and Gomorrah and place alongside the image of God in Joshua and Judges and place those alongside the image of God in Job and then, you know, place that alongside the image of God in Isaiah and stir it all up and pour out the fullest revelation of the image of God. It means that you take the image of God in the Sodom and Gomorrah story and you compare it to the image of God presented in Jesus Christ, and you say, okay, well, here's on the one hand what the ancient Israelites thought about God at that point in their history, and here's where it kind of favors the image of God that we see in Jesus, but here's where it doesn't. And here's what they thought God looked like in Joshua when they were fighting against all their neighbors in the Promised Land, and wow, you know, sometimes that barely looks like the God presented in Jesus. You see the difference between the two approaches? The image of God presented in Jesus is the controlling image. It isn't limited or qualified in any way by any other image anywhere in Scripture. Just the reverse, in fact. The image of God in Jesus conditions our understanding of how to look at all those other images. So it's as if Jesus is saying, no, listen, that's not who my Father is. That's not exactly what he looks like. Look here. Let me help you here. Or maybe, you know, well, that's pretty darn close, but let's refine that just a little bit. And that's what the New Testament writers are doing for us. The gospel writers are taking the life of Jesus, his total life, his birth and then his growing and his teaching and his miracles and his sacrificial death on the cross and his resurrection, everything. And they say, look, this is what God looks like. And Paul is saying in all of his letters, look, you formerly acted this way because You thought that's what God was like, and that's fine, I get that. But now look at what we understand about God as a result of the coming of Jesus Christ. So now that you know what God is really like, then stop acting like that and start acting like this. Put that away and put this on. Next week in the Frederick School of Religion, I start teaching a 6-week class on the book of Daniel, in which we look at the image of God that's presented in the book of Daniel, and then we see how the New Testament writers turned that on its head, and particularly in the book of Revelation, and say, you know, no, here's what he really is like. So that's what Jesus is doing here. When Jesus tells this parable, in which the Father in the story clearly represents our Heavenly Father, Jesus' Heavenly Father, we need to pay extra close attention to what Jesus is doing. Because Jesus understands he's not just telling some story that was circulating around the times and then he adapts it for his own purposes or just repeats it. No, he created this narrative. He created the characters and their actions and their dialogue. And so we need to listen to him. This is what God is like, Jesus is saying. So we pick up the story where we left off last week. A man had two sons, and the younger one demanded that his portion of the inheritance be given to him. And so he takes it, and he goes off to a distant land, and there he has a party and has a great time, surrounded by all kinds of new friends and stuff. And then the money ran out, and the friends ran away, and the only job he could find was slopping the pigs, and he had so little money that he couldn't afford anything to eat. You know, he couldn't afford to buy ramen soup. That's how bad it was. And he found himself so hungry that he wanted to eat what the pigs were eating. And one day he had an awakening. One day something just came into his mind, and he said to himself, "You know what?" He realized that being a slave in his father's house was better than living free anywhere else. And so he decided to go home and try to get hired on there. And he gets his speech all worked out, what he's going to say when he comes to his father, because he, you know, he's kind of maybe a little scared what he's going to get, right? So he's got it all worked out. "Father, I've sinned against you and against God, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, so please just treat me as a hired hand." And so he sets off. And this is where we pick up in verse 20. "But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. And put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Now, what's interesting in this parable is that this is the first time in the story where the father acts. This is the first time where he really does anything. Prior to this, the father is subject to only one verb. The son demanded his inheritance, and we're told that the father divided it, gave it to him. The young man wanted to leave, and the father just lets him. Doesn't do anything to stop him. Just lets him. Didn't argue with him. Didn't try to stop him. Just let him go. He did nothing. Among the Jews of this time, there was a debate about how much of a person's life that person controlled and how much God controlled of their life. Wasn't the concept of fate that it was related to. Fate was a subject that the Greek philosophers liked to debate. And there was certainly a Greek influence on Judea during this time. But the Jews didn't believe in fate, which was for the Greeks was like an impersonal force that determined everything. But they spoke of divine providence, how much of it is God's actions versus our actions, how much God's actions determined what happened in their lives. And so there was, like in Christianity today, there are different opinions about that. The Essenes, the Amish-like group that, you know, had separated from Jewish society, and we got the Dead Sea Scrolls from them, they believed that the will of God prevailed over everything, that basically free will was an illusion. And And so nothing happened apart from God's will. Nothing happened apart from God doing it, whatever it looked like. So if it was good or bad or whatever, it was part of God's will. And the Pharisees believed that God did everything except our sin. We're on the hook for that, but everything else is a result of God's providence, God's will, God's action. Everything else has God as its first cause. And then the Sadducees, well, they didn't much believe in divine providence at all. If good things happen in our lives, it's because we make them happen. And if bad things happen in our lives, well, it's because we screwed up. We made it happen. And for them, God is kind of cold and impersonal and just doesn't care. And as you might imagine, Jesus doesn't really line up with any of these three groups. But in this parable, he seems to be saying that God isn't up there, you know, pulling all the levers and pushing all the buttons like, you know, the Wizard of Oz behind the curtain. But he's also not cold and impersonal like the Sadducees say. This parable, Jesus is saying that the Father is loving, that He's compassionate. He's loving and compassionate, but if you are determined, if you're determined to take your fortune and to live your life apart from Him, go on your way. He's going to let you. He's not going to stop you. But neither is He going to stop the consequences that happen from your decision. They're going to come down on you with full force, and he's going to let them. Sin is its own punishment. The other day I was talking with a buddy of mine, a little older than me, early 60s. And about a year ago he got married for the second time, and he has no kids from his first marriage, but his new wife has a couple of sons, and one is in the late 20s, one in his early 30s. Both married, have kids. And he told me that if either one of them are faced with a decision and there are 25 good options to choose from and one really, really bad option to choose from, they'll choose the bad option every single time. And mom keeps wanting to swoop in and rescue them, you know. Swoop in and either keep them from making the bad decision or keep the full force of the consequences from coming down on their head, which of course just makes everything worse, right? Because they never have to live with the consequences, the full consequences of their own actions. And so they just perpetuate this cycle. So she's having to learn to stay out. And it's hard. It's really hard. It's hard to see your kids go off and do things that you know are not going to work out well. And then when the situation goes sideways, you as you knew that they would, to then stay out and let them deal with it so that they can learn from it or not. That's, again, their choice to not learn from it. The hardest thing to do is not to jump in, not to get involved, not to rescue. And it's hard because it hurts. It hurts either way, right? It hurts to see them suffer, and it hurts when you get in the middle of it, but it hurts to just watch it happen. And sometimes to protect yourself from the hurt, you kind of pull away. Pull away, if not physically, then you pull away emotionally. You pull away relationally. Just kind of put up walls around yourself. You don't ask because you really don't want to know, because if you know, you might jump in. You don't look because you don't want to see. And if you talk, well, you don't talk about anything significant, you know, the freezing rain that might be coming, or the Super Bowl, who you going to root for, stuff like that. But that's not what the Father does either. he lets the boy go, but he doesn't forget about him. He doesn't write him off. He waits. He waits and he watches. And he waits and watches and he hopes. And he waits and watches and hopes because he loves this boy. He loves him. He loves him even more now that he's in a distant land and doesn't know what's going on with him. So he loves him and he waits and he watches. He wants him to come home. But he only wants the boy to come home if the boy wants to come home. He's not going to go there and drag him home. He wants the boy to come home, but he wants the boy to want to be home. And so he waits and he watches. Until finally, he sees him in the distance. You caught that, right? First, the boy goes off to a distant land, and then the father waits and watches. And then he sees him in the distance. And while he's still far off, his father sees him, and now he springs into action. He runs to him. And he won't even let him finish the little spiel that he had practiced all the way home. You know, the one about not being a son but a hired hand. He's not going to hear it. He orders him to be dressed like the son that he is. And he celebrates. He celebrates. But before he springs into action, I want you to see something else that happens. The way Jesus tells it, when his father sees him in the distance, before he does a thing, Jesus says he was filled with compassion. That's the only emotion that's ascribed to the father in this parable. There are others implied, right? Maybe sadness at the beginning. Certainly excitement as he embraces his son and orders the celebration. But it's mainly compassion. Compassion fueled the sadness and compassion fueled the excitement. And you know what's not there in terms of emotion? Certainly what's not there is the coldness and the distance of the way the Sadducees viewed God. Nor the cruelty with which the Essenes viewed, you know, the control freak God who makes even bad things happen to you. But what's really not there is the anger that the judgmental Pharisees attributed to a righteous God. The father isn't angry. He's not angry. He's not ready to rain judgment down upon the head of this young punk who took his inheritance and squandered it and dishonored his father's name. There's no anger. There's no vindictiveness. And don't think that this is an accident. In fact, this is actually the point that Jesus is trying to make. Up in verse 2, as we start these stories, the scribes and the Pharisees are grumbling because Jesus is eating with tax collectors and with sinners. I mean, the really bad sinners in Judean society. They're mad. They're angry with the sinners and they're angry with Jesus for not being angry with the sinners. And Jesus isn't angry with the sinners. And he doesn't really even get angry with the scribes and the Pharisees. Because they're just reflecting the image of God that they saw portrayed in Sodom and Gomorrah and Joshua and the angry God who rains fire and brimstone down from heaven and orders the slaughter of entire villages, women and children including, livestock included. Jesus doesn't get angry with them. He just tells them two simple stories and then one not-so-simple story. Just tells them some stories. Like, hey, look, that's not who our father is. Look, let me tell you how our father really is. I mean, have you ever heard of the famous sermon by the famous 17th century Puritan preacher Jonathan Edwards called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Have you ever heard that message? Go look it up. You can read the whole thing. First, notice the length, and then never complain about me going long again. All right? Notice the length of it. But in this sermon, Edwards pictures an angry God dangling sinners over the fire pits of hell, ready to cast them in until Jesus swoops in and rescues them, taking their punishment on himself and therefore soothing his father's anger. That's the image that he picks. You may not have ever heard of or read that sermon, but you know the image, right? A lot of Christians have been influenced by this image. So see, it's not just the Jews who might have gotten it wrong, but a lot of Christians also. Jesus represents a different image. A compassionate father waiting for his children to come home, running to them when he sees them in the distance, welcoming them, celebrating their return. This is our God, and that is good news. And even more than that, along with this image that we get in the prodigal son, we celebrate communion with each other. And communion presents the image of God that it wasn't just Jesus who offered himself up as a sacrifice for us. It was God the Father and God the Spirit, along with God the Son, who suffered as well. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He is our loving, gracious Father, just waiting to celebrate our return home. And this is an expression of his love. This was the extent that he was willing to go so that we could find a way home. He was willing to give himself up for us. This is the image of God that Jesus presents to us today. And so as we gather around this table and we share this bread and this cup with one another, we celebrate this loving Father who welcomes us home. Let's gather around the table together. As we gather around this table, we're reminded that this is not our table. This is the Lord's table, and so we do not choose who does and does not participate in this. He does, and he welcomes us all. We ask that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ that you participate in this, but even if you're not a member of our church family here, you're a member of the body of Christ, and so we invite you to share with us as we share the Lord's meal with one another. For I received from the Lord that which was handed over to me, that on the night of his betrayal, Jesus gathered with the disciples, and he took the bread of the Passover, and he blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Let us pray. Father, we take this bread to remind ourselves of the broken body of Jesus Christ. His body was given up for us, and he suffered the pain of this sacrifice, the pain of this love, so that that love might be healing to us, might deliver us from the slavery of sin into the freedom of living in our Father's household. Bless each person, O Lord, as we receive this bread in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said this